to have on our campus today Dr. J.W. McGorman, who is on the faculty at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary at Fort Worth. Dr. McGorman was born in Nova Scotia. About 20 years ago or more, he came to the University of Texas to do his university degree. After leaving the University of Texas, he had entered Southwestern Seminary, where he received both the BD, the PhD degree, and at the present time is professor of New Testament interpretation in the seminary at Southwestern. This year, he is doing special study at Duke University, and so it is our happy privilege to have him on the campus from time to time to have fellowship with him, and particularly our pleasure this morning to have him to lead us in our devotional service in chapel. This time I'm very happy to present Dr. J.W. McGorman of the Southwestern Seminary.
I'm grateful for these words of congenial welcome to your chapel period and want to invite you to think with me this morning on this theme, the importance of making the right distinctions. The ability to make the right distinctions is basic in the learning process. We can see this principle in operation in one of the techniques used to measure the intelligence of certain animals. The animal is confronted with several doors, all of which look alike. And yet only one of those doors will open and lead to some desired prize. Upon the basis of previous conditioning, the animal is supposed to be able to make the distinction between one door and another. The readiness with which it does so affords some index to its intelligence. Again, a child is soon confronted with this principle in kindergarten, for he is given the pieces of a simplified form of a jigsaw puzzle. These pieces are of different sizes and shapes, and he is supposed to make distinctions between those pieces and fit them together. And when he has done so, he is rewarded with a picture, with a sense of accomplishment, and adult approval. The readiness with which a child can make the distinction between these pieces of various sizes and shapes gives some indication of the child's development. Now it follows that the more nearly alike the things to be distinguished, the more difficult the problem of making the right distinctions. For instance, sulfuric acid, H2SO4, looks very much like water, H2O. You will agree, however, that it makes a great deal of difference whether or not a thirsty man can tell the difference between the two. If not, well, a little jingle puts it this way. Poor Willie, he has gone from us. His face we'll see no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. Now, in the area of religious experience, it's very important that we grow in our ability to discern proper distinctions. For you see, there are some things which look very much alike, but they are very different, and we need to be able to tell the difference. For instance, we need to be able to tell the difference between faith in God and presumption upon God. There's a passage of Scripture which will help us to see this distinction. I'd like to read Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, which you will recognize readily as one of the temptations of Jesus. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, causes him to stand on a high wing of the temple, and says to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for it is written, to his angels he shall give charge concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you shall strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord your God." The point is this: to many, a jump from a high place of the temple would have been regarded as a demonstration of extraordinary faith, a faith which even dared to leap from a high wing of the temple. But Jesus did not regard such a leap as faith. In his reply, he admonished, "You shall not make trial of the Lord thy God." Instead of a demonstration of faith in God, Jesus regarded such as a presumption upon God, a making of God, who is judge of the universe, take his place in the witness box. And the witness box is no place for the judge at all. Instead of revealing faith in God, actually, such a leap would have involved subtle disbelief. And there are such reckless acts of presumption, which are often clothed with the dignity of the term faith. But these are but tests of God. They seek to make trial of God, not being assured of him or that he is there. They concoct ways to flush him out of hiding, to make him reveal himself, attempts to manipulate God by recklessness. Now, this is presumption upon God. And always keep in mind that Jesus refused the leap, and he spoke of it as making trial of God. Presumption upon God is far removed from faith in God. Now, you must forgive me if I venture the suggestion that being a seminary student does not immunize one against fuzzy distinctions as to faith in God and presumption upon God. At least if you are immunized here, permit me to tell you an experience I had with a seminary student, and this one was not immunized. He invited me to ride with him on a Sunday to a certain town in Texas where both of us had a preaching opportunity. We were going down a country road in Texas. Nothing the matter with it, but it was a country road. He was driving a Ford of rather ancient vintage. A slight case of palsy as well. It appeared to me, you know, that the telephone poles were passing rather quickly when I looked out of the window.
And I tried as inconspicuously as possible to lean over and to see what the speedometer was registering. That thing was sitting on about 75 miles an hour in that Ford going down this country road. I was in a bit of a dilemma. As his guest, I didn't want to try to tell him how to drive his car. On the other hand, I couldn't escape the feeling that my wife was too young to become a widow. And then that which I feared happened. The right front tire blew out at 70 to 75 miles an hour. I just don't have the imagination to describe to you what happened in those next seconds. The car was off the road on one side, back into the road, off on the other, back across. When the thing finally came to a stop, it was remarkably headed up a driveway to some farmhouse. He and I got out of the car, and he began to change the tire. And while he was changing the tire, almost like a refrain, he kept repeating, "The Lord was sure with us." And while mopping my brow, I wasn't in any shape to give him argument. But now then, this is what happened. 5 minutes later, in the same Ford, now with a spare tire on the right front, going down the same road, 75 miles an hour. "The Lord was sure with us," he said. "Yes, but I didn't see any point in working the Lord overtime like that." Presumption is not even a first cousin to faith. Would you let me reach into one of the books of the Old Testament for a familiar story of faith and then show how that by altering a few details, the story can be made to describe presumption instead of faith? You remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, the decree of the king, that for a period of 30 days, no one in the realm should raise a petition to any god or man save to the king upon threat of being cast into the den of lions. Daniel prayed with his windows open, though he knew the consequences of the king's decree. He prayed in spite of the decree. He was cast into the den of the lions and prayed. It is a story of faith designed to give faith to a people in a troubled time. But now then, let's alter a few of the details and show how easily a story of faith in God can be made a story of presumption upon God. Let's take Daniel and put him at the city gate where men are gathered in great numbers. Then let's have him call their attention and say, "Come with me, and I will show you something the likes of which you've never seen before." Do you remember where the king keeps his lions? Do you remember? "Come with me. I'm going to show you something." And a noisy throng would soon gather around him. And he would make his way to the place where the king kept his lions. And then, calling the attention of all to what he was doing, he would enter the place where the lions were kept, walk up to the lion with the shaggiest mane, grab one of its ears in each hand and dare that lion to feast on shredded Hebrew. That would be presumption upon God. Now then, it's important to be able to tell the difference between faith in God and presumption upon God. And I have used very obvious illustrations, but many times the distinction is not nearly so obviously seen. Sometimes I think this so-called hanging out the fleece is nothing more than a vast presumption upon God. Now then, a second point of distinction. We need to be able to make a distinction between forgiveness and indulgence. The forgiveness of sin is far removed from indulgence in sin. Sometimes I think that I have heard the gospel presented in such a way that it described the forgiveness of sins as though it were an easy thing. It is almost as though God stood in heaven beside a celestial blackboard on which the record of all of my sins was kept. God stands beside it with an eraser. And if I will but condescend to give an affirmative nod in his direction during any one of several stanzas of an invitational hymn, God will joyfully take eraser in hand and will wipe the celestial blackboard clean. Sins removed with one easy swipe. But wait a minute. That's not forgiveness of sin. That's indulgence, amiable indulgence. It's a cheap imitation. It bears no real kinship to forgiveness at all. It has no terms. It isn't conditioned upon repentance. Its eyes are closed. It is indulgence. You see, forgiveness is costly. Every time someone is forgiven, someone else's heart breaks. Forgiveness involves a broken heart and aching. It is a costly thing. I have been taught many things by many men, and many of them have been students. And I suppose that God used a student in a class of mine some several years ago to teach me something about a deepened dimension of the costliness of forgiveness. This student walked into my office one day in Fort Worth and he handed me a drop slip, which meant that he was going to drop my course. Well, of course, he might have dropped mine and held on to the others and stayed in school, but he soon made it known that he was dropping all of his work and was leaving school. I asked him why he was doing so, hoping that there would be something that we might do to keep him in school. And then he sat down and he told me something like this. He said, "I've learned more about God since last Friday night than I've learned during my entire time in the seminary. It had always been hard for me to understand how God could love sinful people. I know a little more about that now than I have ever known before. For last Friday night, my wife did not come home from work at the accustomed time. There was no explanation. Until at 7 o'clock, a long-distance call came through from my wife. She said she wasn't coming back, ever. That she had found someone at the place where she worked whom she loved more than she had ever loved me. and that I could have our little one-year-old baby girl. She wasn't coming back. She hung up. He said he didn't even know where she was until the following Tuesday night, and the phone rang again. And this time, his wife was sobbing on the other end of the line. And she said, "This has been a nightmare. It has all been a terrible mistake. Oh, may I come home to you and the baby." The young fellow had to wait a moment to regain his composure before he went on. And then he said, "I love my wife." And when she called and asked to come home, I told her, "Oh, come, and come as quickly as you can." And she did. And that's why I'm dropping out of school. We're going back to our home state to give God a chance to tie a couple of broken lives together again. He got up and walked out of the office. I've not seen him since. But he left a young teacher with his head bowed over a desk, praying God's strength upon him. And also he left me with a deepened dimension of the costliness of forgiveness. Listen. If when looking across the desk at him, I had suddenly seen blood seeping through his shirt, I don't think I would have been startled. So evident his broken heart. As any preacher, I've heard voices freighted with sorrow on many occasions, but I don't think I have ever heard any one man's voice carrying quite the load of sorrow or hurt as was in the voice of this young man. Forgiveness is so different from indulgence. Forgiveness costs. I do not know what you see when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If forgiveness can cost sinful men like us so much, how much greater and immeasurable the cost of our forgiveness to God. There are many theories of the atonement, but you share my feeling that there's not one of them but leaves the greater part of the story untold. During a 25-month period of hospitalization in my own life, I carried the burden of unforgiven sins too close to the open throat of death to be satisfied with any catechetical answer as to what happened on the cross. Between my sins and God's forgiveness looms the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A costly thing. May we bow? Help us to remember at all times, our Father, that we have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So deepen our gratitude to thee for the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become better vehicles for the communication of that message to men who are strangers to thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.